All right, the date is, I'm just going to say December, the entire month of December of every single year, all across North America, well, maybe even most of the world. I really can't speak for the rest of the world, but everything seems to get really busy in the month of December, doesn't it? Everybody gets busy. People are busy from bustling from place to place. Malls and shops are filled with people searching for the perfect gift. Grocery stores are filled with people needing ingredients to make all of those wonderful baked goods that we have at Christmas. And then there's all the baking, and then there's all the wrapping, and there's all... Everything just gets busy, right? And with all of that busyness, it reminds me of that there are those Christmas parties to go to, there's Christmas parties to organize, there's Bible studies to wrap up. By the way, speaking of Bible study, those who are part of the Wednesday night Bible study, I know I canceled last week because I was sick, but this week is our final one, so that means it's our Christmas party. So if you want to know more about that one, if you've been coming, talk to me afterwards, and I'll try and remember to do that. One more thing I've forgotten to do already. It's busy. There's all these things that need to be done. But one of the benefits of being a pastor is that traveling to see family is not on my list. I am grateful for that. Not because I don't want to see family. It's just there is no way that I can possibly travel to be with my family in Alberta for Christmas. That means they need to come here. I'm still waiting for that to happen. But I won't hold them to that. Hi, Mom and Dad. I know you're watching today. with all the crazy busyness that's there, it seems more hectic than holy, doesn't it? And my guess is that the nativity has been knocked over in some of your lives because of all of the busyness. And it's kind of been knocked off to the side, or they're pieces that have fallen over, and it's a little bit chaotic and maybe not in the forefront of your mind because of Christmas, of all things. The whole thing of Christmas has fallen behind because of Christmas. It's not in the forefront of our mind like it should be because of Christmas. And it's kind of crazy to think about that. And I wonder how many of us are stressed simply because we're focusing more on our feelings about Christmas. We got to get everything just right. Anybody else stressed about finding a turkey for Christmas? I mean, think about what if we don't have turkey for Christmas? What if we don't have, suppose we could have ham, but what if we can't find a ham? What if we can't have all of these details, and we begin to get stressed about these things. And our feelings take over, and we forget about the facts of Christmas. And if there's ever been a time that truth is needed, it is now. We've moved from the Bible is truth to science is truth, to there is no truth, to feelings are our ultimate truth. That's where our society has taken us. And postmodernism is a prevailing philosophy in our day, which is the belief that there is no such thing as an absolute truth. Rather, that truth is personal and subjective. I have my truth, you have your truth. And this philosophy is not only out there, but it is also in the evangelical church. Barna Research Group, they claim that 53% of born-again believers do not believe that there is absolute truth. 53%. To me, that is a sad thing to hear. On Instagram this week, I listened to a one-minute video testimony of a Christian explaining her walk with God. And I counted the phrase, I feel, 8 times in 1 minute. That's once every 7.5 seconds she used the phrase, I feel. Sadly, she didn't mention the Bible, she didn't mention Jesus, and she only mentioned God once. And that was in the phrase, in my walk with God, I feel that I. It was all about I feel, but not about God. We must build our faith on facts, not feelings. Don't get me wrong, feelings are important, but facts are what we want to focus on this morning. So if you have your Bible, grab it this morning. Turn to it, flip, load up whatever it is you're doing this morning on your tablets, phones, paper. Did anybody actually bring paper still? There's a few of them. Excellent. Flip in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, we begin with these verses. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, here are a few things about the human author, Luke, and how he approached writing this book. Luke was a respected doctor. He was personally acquainted with firsthand eyewitnesses. Luke was a human author of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, and that adds up to 52 chapters of the Bible that he's responsible for writing, which is approximately one-third of the New Testament. And this prologue is written in the most polished Greek in the entire New Testament, which would make it appealing to the highly educated Gentile reader. Luke devotes more space to the birth and the infancy of Jesus than any other gospel. And he goes out of his way to show the gospel is for every single person. No matter your class, your nation, your race, your generation, your gender, Luke says it's for you. He uses words like sinner 8 or 16 times, more than any other gospel writer. In fact, you can combine all the other gospels, and he uses it more than all of them combined. And he refers to Jesus as Savior, something unique to Luke. Now, how do we know that any of this is even true? Can we have any confidence that Christmas really happened? Can we know with certainty that the Savior has come? Is it really possible to have peace and live a holy life in the midst of all the busyness and craziness of our world? How can we know? Well, Luke's prologue gives us 4 facts about our faith. And the first is that Christianity is historical. And we see this in the very first phrase of our very first verse. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. You see, Luke, he acknowledges that a lot of people have undertaken the task of putting together the material about the Messiah. And the word carries with it the sense of a difficult undertaking. It wasn't simple to do this. This was a lot of work. And in one sense, it's a difficult undertaking, and it occurs frequently in medical language. He's using medical terms of how difficult it is to do this. Hippocrates begins in one of his medical treaties with a very similar language. As many have taken in hand to speak or to write concerning the healing arts. Many have done this. And I love the fact that Luke refers to this as an account, because it speaks of the historical fact about our faith. And I want you to notice that there are not multiple narratives, but one account. In that sense, there are not really four gospels, but one gospel told by four different human authors. I want you also notice that there is not a story or not a legend of Christ. It's not an allegory. This is an account of what actually happened. And it's interesting that Luke uses the phrase fulfilled among us, which means it was performed in the past. It was fulfilled fully in plain view of many people. You see, Christianity is not just a religious philosophy, but rather it's primarily about God. A God who created the universe, miraculously invading human history in the person of Jesus Christ, who uniquely revealed God to us. And speaking of the historicity of Christianity, don't you love hearing about archaeological digs? I don't know how many of you are up on biblical archaeology, but it's a fascination of mine, and I get emails about it. It's in my threads on my social media and stuff like that. And it's amazing, some of the stuff that they find. Not long ago, experts in Israel announced that a ring discovered 50 years ago in the Herodian fortress bears the inscription, Pilatus. You guys all know who that is, don't you? That's Pilate. It took them 50 years for them to clean this thing up and realize that Pilate's name is on this ring. He is a real person. I think that's just amazing. And further to this, we look at some of these amazing other discoveries. There's the Pilate stone, also identifying that he was a real person. There are hundreds of coins. There's Josephus. There's the Bible itself. There really was a Roman governor in Judea at the time that Jesus was alive named Pilate. And in February 2018, archaeologists announced that they discovered a clay seal. And on that clay seal was the signature of some little-known biblical guy by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah. One of our longest books of prophecy in the Bible. And they found his seal. And I love the fact that archaeology is finally catching up with what the Bible has already told us is true. Right? They're finding the things to prove that these people are real, because Christianity is historical. And because of the fact that it is historical, we can build our faith on facts, not on feelings. And next we see that Christianity is verifiable. Our faith is not only rooted in reliable history, it's verifiable according to this verse in verse 2. Just as they were handed down to us by those from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It all begins with the events surrounding the birth of John and Jesus. A couple of guys who were related, born about 6 months apart, roughly. And in these first two chapters of Luke, it gives us these records. And if you drop down to verse 5, I know it's not part of our official text, but if you drop down to verse 5, we see that you can verify the veracity of his writing with the birth of John. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, most of us look at this and go, it's just a bunch of names. But it's because of this that there are all of these names. This shows us that these events took place in the days of Herod. It gives us the who as we're introduced to a man named Zechariah. And Luke doesn't say, once upon a time there was this guy named. No. He mentions Zechariah, who was married to Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron, or a descendant of Aaron. And we also learn that what he does. He was a priest in the division of Abijah. All of this is easily verified. And the details related to the birth of Jesus are also verifiable if we drop down even further. Verses 26 and 27. Check this out. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, in a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. More verifiable facts. It shows us that this happened when Elizabeth was in her sixth month of pregnancy. We're introduced to Gabriel, to Joseph, to Mary by name. Mary refers to, or referred to as a virgin twice in two verses, and Joseph from the household of David, and these events took place in Nazareth, an actual city in Galilee. It's all easy to find and verify. And in his research, Luke consulted eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, an eyewitness refers to someone who actually was there to see something with his or her own eyes, hence the word eyewitness, right? I am an eyewitness of, I won't say who, but somebody walking in with a cup of, I believe, coffee right now. I'm an eyewitness to this, right? And in his research, he talked with all of these eyewitnesses. He interviewed those who could give firsthand expert eyewitness testimony. And these people were eager to share what they had seen and had experienced. And the other group mentioned were servants. If an eyewitness sees, a servant serves. And what this means is, it's someone who sees, it's someone who is a subordinate or a servant committed to accomplishing the commands of their superior. A servant is one who knows he or she is under the authority of an owner. Maranatha is full of servants. I've been an eyewitness of this. In fact, many of you were eyewitnesses of this last weekend. Last weekend, we had this wonderful banquet. And some of you were here as eyewitnesses to see us cook. And some of you were eyewitnesses of transforming our sanctuary to look like it should for Sunday morning, and washing the dishes and doing all of that extra work that needed to be done, because we have a group of servants who were here serving. Just by a raise of hands, how many of you helped out in some capacity last weekend with our banquet? Thank you. Thank you for serving. Because Maranatha has all of these men and women who are willing to serve, because we recognize that serving not only gets things done, but serving brings glory to God. And it was a great evening where so many of us pitched in together. All right, let's move on here. Are you trusting your feelings this morning, or the facts of your faith. Christianity is historical, it's verifiable, but it's also orderly. The Bible tells us everything is moving according to God's plan. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. As a careful physician trained in noting every detail, this means that he attended carefully and accurately. Luke was a reputable historian who did deep research. He conducted intensive interviews to put his narrative together. He interviewed the eyewitnesses. He pulled together other sources, other source material. And as a doctor, he was observant, thoughtful, persuasive. As a scientist, he was accustomed to handling data and details as he crafted it all together into a compelling narrative we know as the Gospel according to Luke. Incidentally, if you have someone in your life who is skeptical about Christ, tell them to read Luke's account. Read the Gospel of Luke. After compelling his research and he wrote it in an orderly account, this word orderly means consecutive and connected. And this practice, it also followed in Acts chapter 11. He says, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. He began to preach to them in order. You see, the Bible is fact. It's not fiction. What's contained in this book is inspired and inerrant. It's not legend, but actual life. And it is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke's purpose was to present Jesus in all of his fullness, focusing on historical, verifiable, and orderly facts so that readers could know with great certainty what they are reading. I mean, oral history tends to change a little bit. I tell you a story. You take that story and you tell it to your wife. Your wife tells it to the neighbor. And by the time 6 or 7 people have heard it, maybe some of the stuff is still the same. I used to play the game in youth group called the telephone game. Just give a little phrase and pass it down the row. And by the time you start off with Jesus is Lord, you end up with something about a gorilla and a pig. I have no idea how it works, but it does. Oral history isn't as reputable, but written history. Written history is true. And the book, or both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, refer to a gentleman by the name of Theophilus. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. But who is Theophilus? Now, it is very likely that Theophilus was a distinguished official because governmental leaders like Felix and Festus were given the same most excellent title. In fact, some suspect that he might have been one of the chief priests, because there was one guy who was a chief priest listed in their history books between the years of 58 and 62 by the name of Theophilus. So it is quite possible that Luke was writing to this chief priest. He also does mention that there were many of the priestly line that began to believe in Jesus. I don't know if Theophilus was one of these people, but his name means God lover or friend of God. And it is unknown whether or not he was a believer. Perhaps he was wondering if Christianity was really true. Maybe he was wondering why Christ or why Christians were willing to be persecuted. And this may have led him to doubt, or maybe his life had become so busy and his days so crazy that he was starting to follow his feelings. But we could build our faith on facts, not feelings, because Christianity is historical, it's verifiable, it's presented orderly, and because we can be certain about what we believe. We don't have to focus on our feelings or conjure up some kind of seasonal sentimentality. We can know for sure that it's true, according to verse 4. It says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And this word certainty means to know fully, to know thoroughly, to become fully acquainted with. When John wrote his account of the life of Jesus, he wanted his readers to be certain that they could be saved. And in John 20, he writes this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. C.S. Lewis summarized the reliability and the relevance of our faith in this way. He says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if it's true, of infinite importance. The only thing that cannot be, is moderately important. It's either all or nothing. Shortly after the book of Nehemiah ends, God spoke through the prophet Malachi. He was calling the people out of their sins. And then for the next 400 years, God didn't say a word to them. He did not speak to them. Heaven was silent until God breaks in by sending an angel to speak to Zechariah. And we are so fortunate that God broke through all of the crazy chaos and he spoke into the silence that lasted 400 years. Take a look at Luke 1, verses 11 through 13. Then an angel of God appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." God speaks again through an angel, this time to Mary in verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Has God ever seemed silent to you? If so, remember these five truths. Number one, God's silence does not mean that he's inactive. Number two, lost my spot. Hang on. There we are. God's timeline can be trusted because he is weaving his way and his will for his glory. Number three, God can do anything. Number four, God sent his son to save us. And number five, God expects a response from us. You see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote this statement from the lips of Jesus in chapter 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He did that because he loves you. And if you haven't heard it yet today, Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he came as a babe, so innocent. And he came and he lived his life because he wanted to go to the cross for you. We can have joy today because of what he did by coming as a baby. Luke may have written to one individual named Theophilus so that he could know the truth and the certainty of the gospel. But build your faith on the facts, not feelings. That Christianity is historical. Christianity is verifiable. Christianity is orderly. Christianity is certainty. And that means Christmas is also historical. Christmas is verifiable, orderly, and certain. It did actually happen. Jesus was born to a young lady named Mary, whose betrothed was Joseph. He was born in Bethlehem, probably in a cave outside of an inn, because there was no room for him in the inn. The Bible tells us these things because God is speaking to so many of us right now, and he is speaking to you right now. Will you choose to trust the facts that Christmas is real, no matter what your feelings tell you, and that you can be saved? And I want to close this morning with a question. What's the best part of Christmas? Is it the presents? Is it the cookies? Is it decorations, jingle bells, carols? Is it family, feasting, perhaps traveling? What's the best part of Christmas? In my opinion, the best part of Christmas is Jesus. And I like to think of the word Christmas this way. It's Christ's mess. That's right, mess. Christ came into our mess that very first night. It wasn't calm, it wasn't quiet, but it was peaceful because the Prince of Peace was born. And Jesus wants to enter into our crazy, busy lives to give us peace, to lead us to holy living. Team, will you come and lead us in our closing carol, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch the harps of gold. Will you stand and join us if you can and sing this song?